I don't know about you, but I'm pumped up this morning. You guys, are you ready to hear the Word of God this morning? I pray so. What an incredible testimony. I love me some Mary Beth Smith, I'll tell you that much. And I love Frank as well. What a gift to our church. And I'm thankful for that. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 4 this morning. We're going to continue in our study this great and glorious explanation of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you really quickly, the Apostle Paul has just given us three chapters of densely packed truth, doctrine, spiritual reality, and now in chapter 4, where we're going to be for a while, he's going to spend time illustrating it. It's just illustration after illustration after illustration. And the entire chapter really shows us how what Paul has been teaching has been illustrated in one life, primarily the life of Abraham. However, this morning we're going to focus on three verses, verses 6 through 8, where the apostle illustrates the truth of justification by faith alone through the life of David, King David, the greatest king of Israel. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12, but pay attention to verses 6 through 8 as we prepare to hear the word of God. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as a grace, but a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. First Baptist Church of Great Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go, Lord, and thank you for his word this morning. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, completely and absolutely dependent upon your strength, your righteousness, and your spirit. So we can come confidently because we know in your righteousness we can approach you. We know that, Lord, in your spirit we can serve you. And I beg you, Lord Jesus, that you would dig out words for us this morning. That you would give me words like arrows to pierce my brother and sister's hearts for our great joy and your great glory. Lord, I am so weak that I would despair of doing them any good on my own. But you, Father, are strong. And because of that, we can't help but to look forward, to long for the word that you would have us hear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think that after Jesus, the person who probably gets the most time, the most attention, the most focus in the entire Bible is King David. Many of you know that a couple of years ago, we spent about a year in 2 Samuel looking at most of David's kingship, his ascension to the throne, and his time on the throne. Some have said there's more King David stories than there is about any other person in the Bible other than Jesus. Of course, we know the four books that contain Jesus' stories primarily are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. But David, we have his stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles. But not only is there more ink spilled about David than any other person in the Bible besides Jesus, it could be argued there's more ink spilled by David than any other person because he wrote the majority of the largest book of the Bible, the Psalms. So David's a remarkable character in the Word of God. James Hastings writes this. He says, "The David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He's the man great in everything. He monopolizes all her institutions. He is her shepherd boy, the representative of her toiling classes. He's her musician, the successor of Jubal and Miriam and Deborah. He's her soldier, the conqueror of the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king, numbering her armies and regulating her polity. He is her poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name." And so if I could just get you to picture maybe somebody that has like the poetic power and speech of someone like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., along with the military might of someone like a President Dwight Eisenhower, and the spiritual influence of someone like a Billy Graham, along with the artistic ability of someone like Paul McCartney, and the most common sense of the greatest construction worker of all time, you'd be getting close to who David is. Or maybe you help you feel this. If you've ever been with someone who's so good at everything that you just can't help but struggle with jealousy around that person, you're getting close to what David was like. He was absolutely a great man in so many realms of his life. But as we looked at his kingship, we also saw something else about David. He not only was a great man of abilities, influence, importance, but he was also a great sinner. David, who was called a man after God's own heart, was also a man of a heart that went astray. And what's interesting about the story of David, he didn't go astray before he was a believer or in the early days of his life of faith. He went astray as a mature believer. In fact, you could argue that when David was at the top of his game, he fell into a series of terrible sins. First, he committed the sin of lust, gazing out his window at a woman who was bathing. Then he committed the sin of covetousness as he longed and wanted another man's wife for his own. Bathsheba was already married to Uriah. And then he committed the sin of adultery. We could even probably argue rape because of his influence of power, of having her brought to himself and sleeping with her. And not only did he commit the sin of lust, of covetousness and idolatry, but when Bathsheba conceived David's love child, he had her husband Uriah murdered to cover up the wickedness of all he had done. So you can't just bundle together all the good parts of people like Martin Luther King and Billy Graham and Dwight Eisenhower to get a sense of David. You have to throw in all their failings too. David was somebody who fell in office like Bill Clinton, or someone who lied a lot like Richard Nixon, to kind of get a picture of the kind of man who gives us the most stories of anyone other than Jesus in the Bible. So the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian even if he hadn't become a Christian, he was a world-class Jewish scholar. He studied under the great Gamaliel, and the Apostle Paul is going to bring up David in Romans 4 here for a great reason. In fact, I'm going to argue that he brings up David for five very important reasons. And let me just stop before we go on and say, I cannot help but to appreciate Paul here. Because as a preacher, you really work hard to understand the text, and then you go looking for illustrations. And sometimes, on a Saturday night, you go, yes, that is a perfect illustration. Usually by Sunday morning, it's only a so-so illustration. And then if you happen to listen to it on Monday, you're like, that was really dumb. Why did I even say that? But on Saturday, it's all glory. You think you've got the one. I think what the Apostle Paul has here is a Saturday night illustration that's brought up in his mind when he thought about illustrating the truth of God's word with David right alongside Abraham. Because Abraham and David together in the same chapter say so much about what the Apostle Paul has been trying to say about justification by faith alone in Romans 1 through 3. So I want us to notice five things the Apostle Paul accomplishes by bringing up the example of David. The first is this. By using the example of David, Paul proved that justification was for Jews and Gentiles. Now, there are many things that the Bible will bring up that are things that are already on your mind. And we celebrate that all the time, right? So if you're struggling with anxiety and you read in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, you think, oh, wow, the Bible just speaks right to the thing that I'm thinking of right at this moment. That's amazing. Or maybe you just have like a spiritual longing and you're longing for more of Christ. And you read about the words of Jesus that I am the living water. And you think, I just love how the Bible addresses the issues that are on my mind. Well, sometimes the Bible deals with issues that aren't on your mind. In fact, sometimes it deals with things that you're not actively caring about. And the answer is not to say, well, I just shouldn't care about that part of the Bible. The answer to say, what is it that I ought to be caring about? What is the in here in the Bible that I'm not thinking about that I should be thinking about? One of the major areas of the scriptures that it does this particular thing in is the area in focusing on how the gospel brings in both Jews and Gentiles. One of the massive concerns of the entire New Testament is how God is going to build a people that are made up of his chosen people, the Jews, and everyone else, sometimes referred to as the Greeks or the Gentiles in the rest of the scriptures. The issue is, how do you build a community from all cultures where Christ is king, and this is not something that any particular vision statement can come up with? Rather, Paul is constantly thinking about how you get Jews and Gentiles understanding that they are part of the same people and they have the same equal standing in the sight of God. How big an issue is this for the Apostle Paul? Well, let me tell you, it's so big that he brings it up in his introduction in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a verse we know well, but let's read it again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And so Paul wants everyone to know this is a universal gospel. It's not for one color or one race or one people group or one culture or one country. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he just keeps on beating this drum in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. He says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So he says, okay, everyone's got an equal problem here. Both Jews and Greeks are under the wrath of God. Not one group of people more under God's wrath than another, but both group of people are under God's wrath together. And then he spills that out in the next couple of verses, verses 10 and 11. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So he says, listen, if anyone actually works and obeys God, then there's glory for them no matter who they are, Jew or Greek. This is a big issue for Paul. And if you don't wake up in the middle of the night with this particular issue burning in your soul, it's not because you really just don't need to care about that part of the Bible. It's because you need to ask, what is it that the Bible is sensitive to that we might not be sensitive to? Romans 3, Paul's not done. He keeps on with this Jew and Gentile thing. In verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So Paul takes an opposite view of what a white supremacist or an Asian supremacist, black supremacist might take. He says, all people are the same, whether Jews or Gentiles, all people are in the same category. They're all under sin. There's a unity under the wrath of God, under sin, and there's a unity with the potential of being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a big deal for Paul. And if you didn't believe it, let's just finish out Romans 3 and verses 28 and 29. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So if the way that you and I get declared righteous before God is by obeying the Jewish law, then only Jews who had the law could be justified. But since the way of becoming justified is not by obeying the Jewish law, but it's by faith, it is accessible to every single person from every single tribe, tongue, and nation on the entire planet. This is a gospel big enough for the whole world. So the Apostle Paul is bringing up David and Abraham for a reason. And you might be asking, okay, why? What does that have to do with what you've just said? Well, It's because that Abraham, when you think about it, was the first Gentile that got saved. And David was a Jew who got saved. And they were both equally saved by justification through faith alone. So right here, by bringing up Abraham and David, Paul's saying, there's my illustration. Because Abraham is the first Gentile who was justified, and David, the Jew, who was justified. They were on the same footing. Notice, Paul mentions this about Abraham in Romans 4:10. It talks about righteousness being accounted to Abraham, but then Paul asks the question, how? How was righteousness accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? This stuff is a big deal for Paul. When did he get circumcised? When did he get declared righteous? It says it was not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, when Abraham got justified, he was an idolatrous Gentile who put his faith in the living God and was declared righteous. Amen. Now, David's totally different. David was born in a Jewish nation under the tribe of Judah. He was likely circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Jew, and yet Paul says Abraham and David are equally justified in the sight of God. Now, you may be sitting here and saying, why in the world is that important? Friends, it's important because the fact that all peoples are equal in the church is very obvious theologically and very hard to live practically. Very often, people from different backgrounds feel that even though they might be in the same room or in the same church membership, at the end of the day, they're not on equal footing with everyone else in the church. And the way that we've handled this as a culture and a nation is by one of two ways. We've either decided, well, it's just better for us to separate by cultures and races. Or we say, well, let's make it the only thing that matters. Let's say it's the only thing that identifies us is by our race and our culture. And friends, this is not the way. This is not what we see. Everyone is on equal footing in the church of God because we're all under sin and declared righteous if you believe in Christ. We see the separation everywhere today. It's not even just in the church. Think about it. Latinos who do not speak Spanish often have a hard time being accepted by Latinos who do speak Spanish. Blacks with conservative views often have a hard time being accepted as black by blacks who do not have conservative views. Legal immigrants often feel like strangers in America, especially when illegal immigration runs rapid. The feeling of estrangement and being a stranger does and can even extend into the church. We see this all throughout the New Testament. We see in the book of Acts where Greek-speaking Jews felt left out, neglected by Hebrew-speaking leaders in Acts 6. We see that the Ephesian church was a mixed church of Jew and Gentile that had a really hard time believing they really were one new man. The Galatian church started falling for the lie that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be 100% Christians. This is not something in a few random verses in the New Testament. This is something the New Testament is sensitized to. And I believe that our lack of sensitivity to it is the reason why we have such divided churches. Because we haven't figured out to proclaim with the same urgency and clarity that all people who come to Christ are immediately justified by faith and are on equal footing before the living God, therefore on equal footing with one another within the church. This is key. Jews and Gentiles need the same Jesus. Circumcised and uncircumcised have the same justification. Squeaky clean kids and rotten liars have the same standing before God if they believe in Jesus. David, the Jewish adulterer, and Abraham, the Gentile idolater, are totally equal before God when they put their faith in Christ. So I want to be very clear. You may be here. I pray, and I don't believe this is our church in any sense. But you may walk into a church and just feel at times, I don't belong here. Friend, you need to remind yourself that with the gospel, if you've been accepted by God, you have been accepted into His church 100%. If you were a Jew or a Gentile, barbarian, slave, free, immigrant, African-American, or a child of the American Revolution, you are totally, equally accepted by Jesus, because only faith in Jesus makes us right with God. So that's the first reason that Paul brings the example of David. I'm only going to get more hyped up from here, by the way. That was my most mild point. Two, by using the example of David, Paul proves that justification by faith is true. This is actually a little bit more of a basic point, but it's nonetheless fascinating. By using the example of David, Paul proves that the doctrine of justification by faith is true. And you might be thinking, how? Okay, he does it by this way. Let me explain to you. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul, remember, was a Jewish rabbi, which means he knew how the Jewish mind worked. And I would also add that it should be the way the Christian mind works in this particular area as well. When the Apostle Paul knew, what he knew is that no witness was to be accepted unless there were two or three that gave the same testimony. That's just ingrained in Hebrew culture and Jewish culture. I think it should be ingrained in our culture. This was before DNA testing, where we could verify something was real and right based on looking under our microscope. But this was a time, just like our time, where if something was going to be accepted, it wasn't just because one person or one fake news site or one Instagram reel. I know they didn't have Instagram reels at that time, but wink, wink, nod, nod, said it was true. Something should only be accepted when there are multiple witnesses who can say, yes, this is true. We both know it's true. Let me give you an example from Deuteronomy chapter 17. There's also in 1 Timothy 5, there's a lot of examples here. It's not just an Old Testament, but here Moses is speaking about what a person can be convicted of the death penalty for. He says in Deuteronomy 17:6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. We need to get this in our head, because you and I live in a culture where as soon as one person reports something, particularly if it's something we already want to believe, it's automatically true. But that's not the biblical standard as to what is true and false. There must be corroborated evidence. Two or three witnesses. So Paul, a Jewish scholar, says, I just told you that Abraham proves that justification is by faith alone. And now, for my second witness, please look at King David. He says this in verse 6 of our text. He says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In fact, I want you to notice a little bit of a textual link here. You won't really notice it because it's a different word in the English, but it means kind of the same thing. So I want to make sure we're doing a little hermeneutics here. Just look at verse 3 and put your finger on the word accounted. It says there, Abraham believed God and it was accounted for to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God and God imputed, God reckoned, God made him righteous and he added it to his account. So why does Paul quote this verse from Psalm 32 about David? Look at verse 8. Keep your finger, verse 3, and then maneuver it so that you can see verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That word impute and account, guess what it is in the Greek and the Hebrew? It's the same word. So Paul's bringing out two witnesses to prove his point so that you will know that justification by faith is true. Here's why this is important. Many of you live your life by one witness. And the one witness you live your life by is the witness of your feelings. Whatever your feelings say is what you follow throughout your day. I did not mean that to sound like Dr. Seuss, but whatever your feelings say is what you follow throughout the day. It still works. So here's the idea. If you say things like, I'm too sinful, I'm too condemned, I feel too sad, I feel so guilty, or I feel like I can't, then that often becomes the dominant truth that you live your lives by. Here's the problem with that. You are not allowed to live your life by just one witness. What is true is not what one witness says, but what multiple witnesses say. And the amazing thing is that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, Abraham, and David all say one thing. Don't listen to your feelings when they say you are condemned or you're too sinful to be saved. Listen instead to the Word of God, which says the ungodly can be justified the minute they believe. Many of us are in depression and discouragement because we've lived our lives by the testimony of one witness. The Bible continually testifies and says, don't accept the testimony of just one witness. You are to live your life on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the two or three witnesses Paul provides are David and Abraham. That means when you're watching the greatest trilogy ever made, which is Star Wars Episode 4, 5, and 6. And if you argue that, go ahead and leave. No, I'm just kidding. Stay here. But that is the greatest trilogy of all time. When you're watching Episode 4 and Luke is in the X-Wing fighter and Obi-Wan says to him through the Force, trust your feelings, Luke. You say, don't believe it, Luke. Believe not in your feelings. Believe in the Word of God because its testimony is true. And that's what it says. They said that sinful Gentile idolaters and sinful Jewish adulterers can be declared totally righteous. And I promise you, friends, you believe that? It is going to absolutely change the way you feel. So Paul uses the example of David, proving that justification by faith is true. A third point. By using the example of David, Paul proves the whole Bible points to Jesus and his justification by faith alone. By using the example of David, Paul's actually telling us how to read our Bible and what our Bibles are saying to us. By using the example of David, Paul proves that the whole Bible points to Jesus and his justification by faith alone. You may be aware of this. You probably have seen this many times as you're reading the scriptures. The Jewish people would refer to the Old Testament often as the law and the prophets. They would often divide the Bible into those two portions. There were other ways to divide the two, but this was a common way of speaking about the Old Testament. One of the things that Paul's burdened to do is to show us how the gospel message is flowing right out of the Old Testament scriptures. And I don't just say that. Look at the text in Romans 1. You see that burden right off the bat. As soon as he introduces himself to us, look how he does it in verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right off the bat. He says, my gospel is not like the Muslim gospel where Muhammad just comes out of nowhere into Mecca and starts giving new revelation. My gospel is not like the gospel of Mormonism where Joseph Smith just pops out of nowhere and starts giving new revelation. My gospel is consistent with every scripture that has ever come before. It's the fulfillment of the whole Bible revealed over thousands of years, which means you can trust it. And then notice what he does in Romans 3:21. You should be familiar with this text. He uses the language of the law and the prophets, speaking of the righteousness that God gives to sinners. And look what he says. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, it's not an accident that Paul uses Abraham and David as his illustration here in Romans 4. Why? Because guess where Abraham comes to us from? The law. The quote in Romans 4:3 is Abraham in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Also, David, being quoted from Psalm 32, comes from the portion that would have been referred to at this point as the prophets. And what Paul is saying is the whole Bible teaches this, that sinners are made right with God by believing in Christ and receiving his righteousness. So he's trying to establish the whole Bible teaches this. I went to my great aunt's 90th birthday yesterday, and one of my second or third cousins is Catholic. And so I got to talk to her Catholic sponsors, and we were joking about the deep feelings of Catholic guilt and how they're often related to the deep feelings of Reformed Baptist guilt. How they're often the same. We'll joke about our deep feelings of constant guilt. Friends, it's important to recognize the Bible does not want you just to be forgiven and then wait to enjoy that when you get to heaven. The Bible wants you to be forgiven, justified, declared righteous, and enjoy it right now. So God is not interested, just interested in revealing justification. He's interested in confirming it and assuring it so you can plant your feet and live in justification. I think it was Isaac Watts who said because of justification, he could lay his head down on a pillow anytime, breathe his last, and know he would enter into the perfect peace of being with Jesus Christ. It's the third reason. Paul uses the example of David to show us the whole Bible points to Jesus and justification by faith alone. Fourth, by using the example of David, Paul shows us that a sinning believer is still justified even after they sin. I'm going to have to dust off some dance moves soon because this one makes me want to start dancing. All you Baptists are so nervous right now. Don't you do it. You'll get that anonymous letter in the morning. Listen, this is incredible. By using the example of David, Paul shows us that a sinning believer is justified still, even after they sin. Look, sometimes when we believe the gospel, we believe that we're saved, and we say, that's so great. God looks back on all the sin I committed before I was a believer, and he forgives it. What great news. We can believe that he washes away our past, but what about the sins we commit after we believe? And I'm not talking about the little ones. What if we really fall flat on our face? I'm not talking about having kind of a rough day. But what if we scandalously fall on our face like lying, murdering, adultery? What is possible then? When David proclaims to us that even though he was a shepherd who trusted God, a man on the run trying to serve God, a warrior, a king who believed in God, and then when he fell with Bathsheba, he's still convincing us he was still saved, justified, even after he committed that great sin. Can you think of the scandal of David writing that poem in Psalm 32? We're talking about a man who is an adulterer, who cheated with Bathsheba, who murdered her husband. There's a love child on the way, and he's writing, I'm so blessed. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, how joyful are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How joyful is the man the Lord will never charge with sin. David is telling us that even after he committed great scandalous sin, he was a blessed man, and the reason he was a blessed man is because of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's astounding. Everett F. Harris, the New Testament scholar, writes, one may add that since David was already a justified man, known as the man after God's own heart, in his case we learn the truth that sin in the life of a believer does not cancel justification. God is able to forgive. His gifts are irrevocable. Friend, get this. If the moment you believe, you are declared righteous in the sight of God, that means every moment after that, for all eternity, you are still declared righteous in the sight of God. See how this relates to the scriptures. It means that when the Corinthians were visiting prostitutes, they were still justified. It means in Galatians 2, when Peter was denying the faith for a season, think about this. Peter was justified while he was denying justification by faith alone for a season. It means that when Abraham was selling his wife into a harem, he was a justified man. It means that when David was murdering and lying, he was a justified man. This is scandalous. And here's why this is hard to preach. Because whenever you preach this, I'm sure you're thinking this. There's someone sitting there that says, does that mean I can just sin however I want because I'm justified? You need to hear me. If you can hear this truth, and the immediate desire of your heart is to want to sin more, I promise you, you have never believed an ounce, a shred of God's truth in your life. Because what this does in the life of the believer is it makes them love their Savior more. It makes them realize, who is this Savior who would declare me righteous at the start of my Christian life and then sustain that righteousness through all the ups and downs of my Christian life? Who is this God that justifies the ungodly, even justifying idolatrous Abraham and adulterous David? Who is this Savior? Because I want to be like the woman who washed his feet, and I want to love him because I know he's forgiven me much. Friends, the way the New Testament, by the way, deals with our temptation to abuse this very doctrine, with our tendency to say, well, okay, so I can go on sinning that grace may abound, it is not by saying that you could sin so much that you actually can out-sin God's justification. No. But the way the New Testament deals with the abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith is saying you can't go on sinning because you've been born again. How can we who died to sin still go on living in it, says Romans 6. It is not a possibility. The one who has come to believe in Jesus being as justified as David and Abraham is also someone who has been born again so that they cannot continually and habitually sin recklessly. Now I know even saying that, some still might abuse that doctrine. Some have and they will. But church, my job is not to stop every liar from lying or every abuser of God's truth from abusing God's truth. My job is to make sure sinners hear a gospel that can save them and the saints get their daily bread. So whoever you are this morning, whoever you slept with last night, whatever lies you've told, whatever taxes you've cheated on, whatever corruption has come into your life, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now, this morning, you will be fully forgiven. Your sin will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God will not count your sin against you. And if you're a Christian who has repented of your sin, even if you have fallen flat on your face, bad, maybe even ruined your marriage, bad, destroyed your career, bad, maybe it's even taken you out of formal ordained ministry, bad. If you're a Christian like that who will repent of their sin and trust in Christ, you can sing about how blessed you are in Him. And I would dare say you should sing about how blessed you are in Him. Verses 7 and 8. You can sing, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Last point. By using the example of David, the poet, Paul shows us how justification affects our heart as well as our head. By using the example of David the poet, Paul shows how justification affects our heart as well as our head. The book of Romans is just fascinating, isn't it? It's also a particular kind of book. Often when I'm reading it, I feel like I'm getting cornered by a logic teacher who's just using linguistic wizardry on me. The book of Romans is dense. It's thick. This book is not a pleasant storytelling afternoon in the park with Jesus to read the book of Romans. Romans is not a poem. Romans is a meaty, weighty, logical, theological, scriptural argumentation. It's probably why I love it so dearly. But sometimes, when people really get into Romans, they get kind of an intellectually constipated soul. What do I mean by that? I mean, they love the truth, they love the argumentation of it, but they don't recognize that all of that truth, all of that argumentation, all of that doctrine, all of that scripture, all that theology is meant to make poetry in your soul. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he doesn't just quote an argument of David. He quotes a poem of David. And the poem he quotes is David the adulterer, the liar, the murderer, singing a poem that says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. To be forgiven, by the way, means that your lawless deeds have been taken away. He's singing about that, whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Again, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I think I'm justified. I think I've believed in Christ. I think he's covered my sin. But I'll be honest, Pastor Cody, I'm not singing. I don't have the desire to sing. You might be helped by seeing this quote of David from Psalm 32 in context. Because in Psalm 32, David's writing after he sinned. After he confessed his sins, and in that period of time, he's experiencing a moment of restoration of joy. Now, let me make this clear. I need you to hear this. You can be justified and be joyless. Because while God will never remove the justification of a believer, he will take away their joy in their justification. And the way and the means that that joy is restored to a believer is through confession. Look at this in Psalm 32. You'll recognize the first two verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Church family, David was justified long before he ever sinned with Bathsheba. He was justified while he sinned with Bathsheba. He was justified after he sinned with Bathsheba. But when he sinned and refused to repent or to confess his sins, his heavenly Father took away all of his comforts and all of his joy. Can't you connect with that? Maybe it's just me. I think that those are some of the most easiest verses in all the Bible to identify with. Aren't they? What Christian has not had a season where they said, I'm just not going to talk about it. I'm not going to tell anyone. And because I can't talk about it, because I'm listening to the lie that says, if I confess this, people will look at me and no longer love me or think I'm justified. It affected me deep. My bones wasted away. It was a sunshiny day at the beach, but I'm miserable on the inside. Day and night, I feel the hand of the Lord heavy upon me. Church family, if you sin as a believer, it does not sin away your justification, but that does not mean that there are no consequences to your sin. You can sin away your relationships. You can sin away your children out of the home full of anger. There are real sins you can commit with real effects that will never go away. You cannot sin away justification, but you will not be restored to its joys until you come clean and confess your sin. I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. Here it is. And then he reappropriates that justification. He reappropriates God's confession to him. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's a marvelous thing to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is. But it is a tragic thing when a person understands it, but doesn't enjoy it. And re-entry to enjoyment of justification by faith alone is exclusively through the door of confession. The Apostle John tells us the same thing, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we read it this morning, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, this is no easy believism where you believe you're justified and then you can go on sinning like the devil. This is believe, and as we've already heard this morning from a testimony of our dear sister, this is believe and your whole being is transferred out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are brought out of condemnation and into justification. You are brought into a dynamic relationship with your Father. A Father who will not wink at your sin or doesn't play with your sin, but a Father to whom which you have nothing to fear in confessing your sin. You might hurt your wife, your friends, you might lose your job, you might embarrass yourself, but friend, you will restore your joy. Even better, He will restore your joy. He will birth new prayer in your soul. He will have you, even if you've committed something like adultery or murder, singing, "Blessed am I, my sins are covered, my sins have not been counted against me. I've been forgiven." That's what David shows us. That's why the Apostle Paul uses David as an example to show justification by faith alone. And friends, this is the kind of poetry that God makes in sinful but saved souls. Glory be His name. Would you stand as we close this morning? Father, we come before You. And we praise Your holy name for the unbelievable, unstoppable, irrevocable gift of Your righteousness. Lord, we pray that in our hearts You would prevent the abuse of this glorious doctrine. But we also know in this very room we've sinned greatly. Sinned with lust, with lying, with anxiety, with sinful fear. We are those, Lord, who have sinned in all manner of ways. Father, would You move in our very hearts to cause us to confess so that we can declare, "Happy, joyful, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven." We do this all and ask this all in the name of Your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.